Hey, to be with you today. And we're glad that the snow didn't, in fact, keep us from being able to get here yesterday. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin reading with verse 16. We'll be looking at the rich young ruler, as we commonly know him this morning. We'll begin with verse 16 and read through verse 26. We'll primarily be focusing on verses 16 through 22, though. In Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16, hear the eternal word of God. And behold, a man came to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for calling us into your presence this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom in this country to gather before you. We thank you for your gracious presence. We pray that you would be with us now as we look to your word. We thank you for graciously revealing yourself to us in your word, that we can have it and hold it and read it. I pray that you would send your spirit to speak truth through me, to apply these things to our hearts, to our lives, even today. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, just the other day, I finished doing my income taxes, one of our favorite times of the year. And once again, both the federal government and the state government tells me that I'm poor. Not a surprise. I'm a seminary student and don't really have a job. I don't have a big, nice house, don't drive fancy cars. I don't have that big income, so they put me in that category. And I think probably most of you, if not all of you, would not identify with the rich or the wealthy. We generally think as the wealthy as the actors and actresses in Hollywood or professional athletes. Those are the ones who are the wealthy. But I want you this morning to understand that you are wealthy. We are wealthy. I'm not saying that you're wealthy spiritually. I'm saying we are rich. We have lots of stuff. It's so easy for us to read this account here in Matthew about the rich young ruler and then Jesus' comments following about the rich and the difficulty of entering the kingdom of heaven, for us to think, yeah, that makes sense. It must be very hard for those rich people to enter into life. But think about our lives. We enjoy cars, we enjoy internet and computers and cell phones and warm houses, plenty of clothes, plenty of food. I trust just by the fact that you're here this morning that I can say truly that you are rich. The vast majority of the people in the rest of the world do not experience these things as you do. And your standard of living could not even be imagined by the vast majority of people throughout history. So by any real standard, we are the wealthy of the world and of history. And so, and another emphasis in our country, besides our wealth in stuff, in physical wealth, is this emphasis on accomplishment and getting the degree or becoming famous. So as we come to this text this morning about this rich young ruler, I want us to understand that we have some of these same stumbling blocks that this man had to understanding Christ. Some of the same stumbling blocks. I don't want us to see this as applicable to someone else, to some other rich person. But particularly in this country, we deal with these things. And the ultimate issue for this man here is that he didn't understand the gospel. Do we understand the gospel? That's the question I want us to ask this morning. Are we living in accord with the gospel that we've received? Let's think about that as we go through this. Now, the subject of this passage is eternal life. This is what this man comes to Jesus asking about, is eternal life. How do I obtain eternal life? And Christ answers saying, well, keep the commandments. So gaining eternal life, gaining salvation, is keeping the commandments. This is how anyone is saved. This is how anyone was saved or is saved. But Christ goes further in verse 21. He says, if you would be perfect. So he says, first, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Then he equates that, if you would be perfect. So entering life is to keep the commandments, is to keep the commandments perfectly. This is how someone gets saved. This is how we are saved. You must perfectly obey God's commandments. The only person, the only thing that can come into God's presence is one who is perfect. The wages of sin is death. Even one disobedience merits death. Perfection is required to come into God's presence. Jesus has been teaching this already. In chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we will be hard on this rich young man, certainly this morning, but to his credit, he seems to understand this to some degree, that perfection is required for salvation. And certainly he would have understood this in a number of ways. He would have understood the sacrifices in what is now the Old Testament system and the nature of those sacrifices. Leviticus 22:21, for example, speaks of the peace offering. It says, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Certainly this man would have also known the words of Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. It starts out with a question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? The answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. It's perfection that is required to come into God's presence. And this past summer, I got a greater glimpse into, a greater understanding of perfection in terms of mechanical things. I got to tour a diesel engine factory in Indiana. And the engineer who was taking me around was just telling me about how finely machined all the parts in these engines were, just how perfectly they fit together. And as an example, he showed me one rod that fits into another chamber. And it told me that this rod is machined to the nearest 1,000th of a nanometer or something just incredibly small that I didn't understand. Such that if you were to pull the rod out of the chamber and to take, say, a Sharpie or a pen and just make a small mark on the rod, it wouldn't fit back into the chamber. This is how perfect the fit was. And some of you probably understand that better than I do. Well, our perfection, the perfection demanded by God to enter life, to come into His presence, is even greater than that. See, this guy in our text had the same misunderstanding in a lot of ways the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had hedged and defined the law and made it entirely external to the point that they thought they could actually keep it. They thought they could actually keep it. We see that attitude reflected in this young man. He says, all these I have kept. He believes himself to be perfect. The way he understands the law, he believes he has kept all of it. But we see his questions here in this text prove that he still feels he's not quite there. He's still missing something. And so Christ actually confirms that in our text, and even more when he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Only God is this good." So while we understand that perfection is necessary in coming before God, we understand also that God only is this good. And again, this man to some degree understands that perfection is demanded by God. But he missed a verse such as Psalm 14:3, which says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So not only is there no one who is perfect, but God. There is none who does good at all on his own. And it seems that Christ is probably quoting Nahum 1:7 here in saying that there is only one who is good. God is good. In the context of Nahum 1, God is contrasted with all the wicked around him. There are all these wicked people, but the Lord is good, it says. The Lord is good. And all others are destroyed by God because the Lord is good. All others are destroyed except those who take refuge in the Lord. All are destroyed except those who take refuge in him because the Lord is good. And this too is consistent with what Christ has been teaching. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5:17, Christ says that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law points to our sin. It points us to Christ. He is the end of the law, that we would take refuge in him. So we must take refuge in him for salvation. But before we consider how we take refuge in Christ, how we take refuge in him alone, let's consider two barriers in this passage, two barriers that this young man had to understanding Christ's message, to understanding the nature of his kingdom. Now, first of all, before we look at that, this man had a lot going for him. We learn in verse 22, for example, that he was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy man. He had great possessions, it said. We read a couple of times in this text that he was a young man. Okay, that's a good thing. He has all of his life ahead of him. In the parallel account in Luke, we learn that he was a ruler of some kind. Okay, he was a prominent man. So he's a rich, young, powerful, prominent man. Okay, and so his first barrier is his wealth in possessions. His wealth is a barrier for him to understanding Christ's message. And again, in verses 23 through 26, really through the end of the chapter, Christ talks about the difficulty, the impossibility, really, of the rich entering the kingdom of heaven because of their wealth. In Matthew 6, Christ says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, this man's wealth in possessions, all the stuff and the money that he had, kept him from sensing his need. He didn't sense his desperate need because he had all that he needed in terms of worldly wealth. He was secure in his wealth. He was self-reliant. But picture a wealthy man who has a beach house, a beautiful house on the beach. And he feels secure. He stays in this house. He feels secure in it, even though there's a Category 5 hurricane coming off the ocean. Well, how foolish would that be? His house will likely be destroyed. But that's like this man's security, this rich young ruler's security. So I ask you, are you blinded to your desperate need? Because of the wealth you enjoy, the comforts that you enjoy, are you self-reliant? Do you think that you have earned anything that you have on your own efforts? Or are you totally reliant on God? Do you realize that you have nothing without your gracious God? Well, secondly, this man, a second barrier for this man. So first of all, his barrier was a wealth in possessions. Secondly, this man had a wealth in good deeds, or at least a perceived wealth in good deeds, a wealth of righteousness. Again, he says, all these I have kept. All these I have kept. And you can sort of sense tension to relief, sort of movement in this text as he comes to Christ asking, you know, is there anything else I need to do to get into eternal life? And Jesus tells him, you need to keep the commandments. And you can sense him being very nervous. He's coming already expecting that he is perfect. And he's thinking, are we talking about the same commandments? Have I missed something? And Christ lists a number of the commandments. And you can sort of sense his relief. He thinks, oh, good. We're talking about the same ones. We're on the same page here, Jesus. Those are the ones I've been keeping. All these I have kept. But of course, he never would have even claimed this. He never would have claimed that. He never would have asked the questions he did if he understood the law, if he understood the spirit of the law, that the law is ultimately a matter of the heart. Elder Peel explained this well earlier. As Christ explained in the Sermon on the Mount, to murder your brother is to hate him in your heart, or to lust after a woman in your heart is to commit adultery. It's a matter of the heart as well. Now, these commands that Christ lists in our passage in verse 18 and 19 are from the Ten Commandments that we read this morning. They're from the second table of the law, the second table of the Ten Commandments, which are the commands that have to do with how we relate to each other, how we relate to fellow human beings. And at the end of this list, Christ quotes Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the second table of the law. This is the summary of the commands that have to do with how we relate to each other. In Leviticus 19:18, it serves in the same way. It sums up a number of commands that are, at least on the face of them, external, first of all. But the heart issue is, do you love your neighbor as yourself? It's not ultimately about have you verbally lied to your brother? Or have you physically stolen something from your neighbor? But the question is, do you love your neighbor as yourself? And so again, because of his wealth in good deeds, this man is blinded to his desperate need, just as he was because of his wealth in possessions. He's blinded to his need. He looks good on the outside. He's perfect in his eyes on the outside. But on the inside, his heart is not where it needs to be. I have a neighbor who has a number of very nice cars, and old cars and fancy cars. He likes to drive them around, show them off a bit. I haven't heard him brag about them, but I suppose he probably does. Now, just imagine that these beautiful cars that he has on the inside didn't even have engines, and they were completely rusted out. What a foolish boast that would be. It would be completely worthless, even though they looked beautiful on the outside. Well, it's a similar boast to this rich young ruler in boasting, all these I have kept. Now, this man's misunderstanding, these two barriers to his understanding come out finally in our text in two questions that he asks. And these two questions are simply the wrong question. They demonstrate his complete misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom, the nature of his salvation. The first question he asks is in verse 16. He says, what good deed must I do? What good deed must I do? See, this guy is coming to Jesus already thinking that he is perfect, that he's able to keep the law. And so if Jesus has one more instruction for him, if there's something he's missed, he's trusting in himself completely that he'll be able to perform it. He'll be able to perform whatever Jesus tells him to do. He's resting in his good deeds. Don't we do that? Do you rest in your good deeds in any way? Do you ever ask yourself, what do I have to do today to earn God's favor? Now, I trust that most of us, hopefully all of us, here affirm God's salvation by grace, through faith, apart from works, so that no one can boast, as we read earlier. But isn't it so easy for us to picture? It's easy for me to picture our lives as in this constant struggle with God. A struggle with the Heavenly Father who's not quite pleased with us. And sometimes He's rather displeased with us. And we're constantly having to climb our way back into God's favor. It's so easy to picture our lives that way. To think, I really need to work on being a better person. To deserve this calling that God's given me. No, you are not worthy. But here's the point. You are worthy. You are worthy. You need to know who you are. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have His salvation, you are sons and daughters of the King. You are united to Christ. You have His righteousness. You are truly wealthy in righteousness, but not your own. You're wealthy in Christ's righteousness. This is the same message as the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We read in the Beatitudes, now in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there are many commands. Jesus gives quite a few commands. We tend to read the Beatitudes in the same way. We read them as law. Be poor in spirit. Be meek. Mourn. But the Beatitudes primarily describe the nature of those people who are already in the kingdom. They describe who you are as Christians. They describe those ones who have already been saved, who have already experienced God's grace. The Beatitudes emphasize God's grace. They emphasize His action, not our action. We are passive. God is the one blessing us in the Beatitudes. For example, the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are spiritually poor, who are spiritually bankrupt, who realize they have nothing in themselves to offer, nothing to bring to God in themselves. So we have to understand something like the Beatitudes first, before we can understand Christ's law. And so being spiritually poor, understanding that we are totally dependent on Christ's righteousness, but that God is pleased with us because of our union with Christ. That is our motivation for obeying God's word, for obeying the law. That is our right motivation. Now, the second question that this man asks that demonstrates his total misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom, the nature of his salvation, is this. He asks, what do I still lack? What do I still lack? And Jesus answers him, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now Christ is not giving him this one more deed that he's looking for. He comes to Christ confident in his ability to perform whatever commands there are in the law, feeling that he's already done that. What do I still have to do? What do I still lack? Well, Christ is not saying, here's what you need to do. You need to sell your things, give them to the poor, and then I'll let you into eternal life. No, in answer to the question, what do I still lack? Christ is saying, what you lack is lack itself. You need to give up everything. Be totally dependent on me, Christ is saying, not on yourself. You need to give up and lack everything. Get rid of your wealth in possessions. Get rid of your wealth in righteousness and your dependence on those things. Our text here this morning comes on the heels of Jesus saying, let the little children alone. Let the little children come to me, and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Belongs to those who make themselves like helpless, dependent children. Not those who come forward saying, all these I have kept. Again, it's the same idea as the Beatitudes. Those who recognize they have no righteousness in themselves. Paul gives us a great example of this in himself in Philippians 3, verses 6 and 7. See, Paul said himself that when he was a Pharisee, before he knew Christ, in relation to the law, as he understood it, he was perfect. He had wealth in righteousness to match anyone else's wealth. But when he came to know Christ, he counted all of that loss for the sake of Christ. In Philippians 3. What was the response of this young man in our text this morning? It said he went away sad, for he had great possessions. He went away sad. He was not willing to give up his wealth in possessions, his wealth in good deeds. See, Christ summarized the second table of the law in saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's essentially testing the man on that command and asking him, are you willing to sell all you have and give it to the poor? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And he also commands the man here in verse 21, come, follow me. He's essentially testing him on that command that summarizes the rest of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So Christ is essentially posing two questions to this man and telling him to sell all that he has and come follow me, saying, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? And this man's answer is no, I do not, as he goes away sad. So I ask you this morning, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you understand the gospel? And be careful as you think about that in answer. It means giving up everything. Do you consider yourself wealthy in good deeds, as this man did? Or maybe you consider yourself not so bad on your own. There's no difference between those. The scriptures are clear that if you're trying to earn God's favor on your own, your works are as filthy rags. But if you trust in Christ for His righteousness, look to His perfection, His grace, you can be pleasing to your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father is pleased with you. Again, think of the Beatitudes. You are the ones who are spiritually poor, who mourn over sin. So rest in God's grace alone. Don't come to Him saying, all these I have kept, but come to the King and beg for mercy. Count all of this loss. And in relation to your material wealth, do you consider yourself truly poor? Even though you're wealthy, do you consider yourself poor? Just imagine if you lost everything that you own, if you lost all of it, would it really be a loss? Would it be a loss? Would you still consider yourself wealthy because your treasure is in heaven? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Could you still praise your Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation, even if you lost all that you have? Well, consider the kingdom of Christ. Your treasure is in heaven. Your treasure is in this kingdom. Lose everything, and in Christ, gain everything. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gift of salvation. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, for His righteousness. Lord, we have nothing in ourselves that deserves Your favor. But Lord, we thank You for Your grace through Him. We pray that we would trust entirely in Christ and His work, that that would be our motivation for our love and our obedience to You. Please help us to live this out today, this week, and in all of our lives, and proclaim this to the world. We pray these things again in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.